Well, good morning. Thank you to the music team. I told Bo, whenever you feel inclined, whenever they look stiff, make them say hello to each other. So apparently you look stiff today. I thought you looked fine. He didn't. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. We're about 3 or 4 weeks into our study of this epistle. As I told you a couple weeks ago, I've been asked, why not 1 Corinthians? Why 2? Well, I preached 1 Corinthians 10 years ago, and I'm not going to re-preach it, not on Sunday morning. So we're in 2. If I do 1 Thessalonians this time, I'll do 2 right behind it, just to avoid that question. It's all good, though. I've given you enough context. Ad infinitum about what's going on in 1 Corinthians. So we have a good context for 2 Corinthians. Let me remind you, as we look at it, we're looking at a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to defend himself against false accusations. That can happen to any of us. Falsely accused of various things. Paul was being accused of being a false apostle. But the interesting thing about that is that the Corinthians, don't miss this, this was the wildest bunch of depraved individuals that may have ever lived that came to know Christ. Maybe I'm exaggerating a bit, I don't know, I didn't know them. But if you would, take your Bible and look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just get a flavor, a little flavor of who these people were. Get a context. As Paul came into this city, this was a metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. It was as bad as it comes. It's a modern-day New York City, San Francisco, or Houston, Texas, whatever it may be. Filled with all kinds of different people, depraved people, people living out their sins very openly. And then you got a preacher like the Apostle Paul coming into town. What a difficult time that would be. And his first move when he got to the city of Corinth was to go into the Jewish synagogue. This was his practice. And he preached there a couple times, and they kicked him out of there. The Jews kicked Paul out of their synagogue. So even by his own people, he's been kicked out for preaching Christ. He goes next door. That's what it says in Acts 18. He goes next door, and he begins to preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are anyone who's not Jewish. This depraved city. I don't know how anyone showed up, but look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, or I should say 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But note verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This city was filled with what we would call some of the worst types of sin that are there. Now, I know that typically what stands out is an effeminate man or a homosexual, idolaters. Usually we kind of skip over the thieves and the covetous. You know, I'm the coveter right there, but I'm right there in the midst of the rest of the sins. Drunkards, that kind of sticks out to some people. Swindlers, revilers, people who talk bad about other people. They're all there. This group of people were the most radically saved people that we may ever read about. To save such a person, to save such a community, and have so many come to know Christ, whoever would go into a city and do such a thing, we might sit back and say, now that is an evangelist. Not only did he or she go into this city and preach Christ, they received Christ. God must be with this person. I would say that, certainly in the modern day. I think if you went into a cosmopolitan city in any of the big cities of the United States of America, and you walk in and you just start preaching Jesus, that there's salvation and no one else, and a bunch of people believe, that's one that you might put on a resume, saved a whole town of perverts. That might look good on a resume. I doubt you'd put it on a resume as such. Not if you wanted such a job, but it would look good. We might admire such a one. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And that's what he's defending against. The false teachers of the day are saying, look, this guy is not what you think he is. He can't speak real well, and that's the interesting thing, maybe the most interesting thing we read in 2 Corinthians, is that Paul was not a good public speaker. When we think of Apostle Paul, we think of a guy who was as fluent as Jesus would have been. But he wasn't. He apparently stuttered a bit. He did not look good. He wasn't a good-looking man. All accounts of Paul's personal appearance are less than flattering. He was not a tall man. He wasn't dark. He wasn't handsome. He didn't play quarterback for your favorite team. If I say any team, I'll get tarred and feathered around here. And yet, God was with him. His enemies used these, I'll just say, quote-unquote, handicaps to say that you ought not be listening to this guy. And after he had finished preaching in Corinth, he left. And they moved in behind his back and said things like this. The amazing thing is that while Paul was in Corinth, according to Acts 18, verses 1 through 11, when he's preaching the gospel, people are against him. The Jews hate him, but people are coming to know Christ by faith. And God spoke to Paul in a dream, and he said, stay here. I have many people in this city. In other words, God's elect children from the foundation of the world, God had many of them in Corinth. Paul, stay there and keep preaching. I'm bringing them to Christ. And this became a flourishing and quite remarkable church. And once Paul leaves, they come in behind him and they question him. They even make fun of him. And as we've seen, Paul has had to go back and visit this church and be humiliated by them and go back and write a letter to them. And this letter that he wrote, that we do not have in existence, that we would call the severe letter or the letter of tears that he speaks of in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we don't have in our possession, but it apparently hit them between the eyes and they repented. And so he responds to their repentance with 2 Corinthians. Our text is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it all at once. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in and of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Lord, with your word before us and your Spirit active and among us, speak to us. Transform our lives. If the transformation needs to come by way of reminder of things we already know, I pray that you would do that. If there are those here or one person here who has never heard the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord in your word, may this day be that day. Transform them, Lord. You work through the spoken and preached word. We give you a forum. And we thank you for giving us that forum. That privilege of teaching your word, of knowing it, hearing it read aloud. So I pray, Lord, you be with me and that you get rid of everything about me that ought not be here. That if I should say anything that is not according to your will, that is not accurately detailed in your word, that it be forgotten, never heard, never thought of again, that only your word be heard and remembered. This we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with this church as it was, and these people having come to know Christ, it is interesting to note that these people who had listened to Paul, as depraved as they were, and heard his message, they repented. That means if Paul himself can be proven to be a false apostle, then what does that say about their faith? That says that their faith also is phony. If he's a phony, they're phony. If what we believe about false teaching, if we believe it to be true, then we are false believers. They're all over the world today. Because of the vile nothingness that comes out of the preaching and what's called and what's actually dubbed today preaching, people buy into it. They believe it. Sadly, this orthodox apostle of Jesus Christ is also being accused of such. And Paul is telling him, if I'm not real, you're not real. And what he'll do today is he's going to give a list of what it means, as that's what I've titled it, is Believers and Preachers of the New Covenant, a list of what it means to be orthodox, of what it means to be true, to be real. Because remember, he's defending himself against the accusations against him that he is some kind of a charlatan, when in reality, those accusing him of such are the charlatans themselves. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Well, he just said in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but we do what we do from sincerity. As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And because there are no real chapter breaks in the original, he just goes on and he comments on what he just said. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He's saying, do I need to come in and reintroduce myself to you Corinthians? Is that what I'm doing, he's saying. I think he is being sarcastic. It's almost as if he's saying, do you know who I am? Why do I need to even talk about this? It would be like me coming up and saying, I'm Lance Waldy. Let me introduce myself to you. Now, if you're visiting, that would be an introduction. But the rest of you know exactly who I am. We know you, Lance. I guess that you wouldn't come here Sunday after Sunday if you thought I was a charlatan, or if you thought I was beating my wife, or if I had a girlfriend on the side, or if I was taken by money, or if I was in any way not a man of God. I don't think you would come back. I wouldn't. I don't think anyone should come to a church where the pastor isn't of the utmost character. It's going to sound very self-serving today. I had to really struggle. How am I going to present this? I can just focus in on Paul. I can look at the early preachers and talk about other preachers, but I am a preacher. I have a unique calling. Anyone who stands up and does this has a unique calling. We better fit the bill. And the only people that can decide, at least as far as those who will come to such a church, will be those who come to such a church. Does this guy fit the bill? So as you can imagine, as Paul defends himself throughout this, this is a wonderful and excellent letter for those of us who preach the gospel. We have to constantly measure ourselves up against this. And the self-serving part is I have to come up and say, yep, I passed all these. You're coming to the right church. Let me just be honest. That is what I think. I can't stand up here and not actually think that. I'll tell you something else very arrogant, sounds arrogant, is I think I'm always right. Now stop your laughing because so do you. Not about me, but about you. You think you're always right. And when I say something that you disagree with, it's because you think you're right and I'm wrong. So you're just as guilty. You wouldn't believe what you believe if you thought you were wrong. All right? So now we're on the level playing field, right? I think I'm always right. You think you're always right. And young people, when you want to know that you're not always right, get married. And then when you have children, once they turn 11 or 12, you'll know nothing and you'll know how stupid you really are. Now, all of that is to say is I don't want it to come across that this is some self-serving passage. I want to show how Paul is justified as an apostle and how speaking right doctrine makes all of us orthodox and always right. When we speak the words, just reading them is dangerous. But I have to be. It's going to have to sound somewhat self-serving. I've evaluated myself. That doesn't mean that if I've come up squeaky clean in my own eyes, it doesn't mean I necessarily am. But it is important. It was important to Paul. It'll be important to me to run that by me. And instead of just separating me as the direct application, I want to separate all of us as Christians. Those of us who call ourselves believers, if we all don't fit this bill, then we ought not call ourselves believers in Christ, because we're not. These are very important for all of us. So when Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? The obvious answer, rhetorical answer, is no. No, we're not, is what Paul is saying. Look, we don't need, right up there in verse 17, he spoke of the many, those who are peddling the word of God. These are people who, the word to peddle means to water down. they would be used for, it was used for, a word used for those who might sell wine. They would water the wine down and sell you a watered-down version so that they made more money on it. They could make more by watering it down. Or someone who uses false weights and measures where you're spending more than you should spend. Paul is saying that's not us. The Word of God goes forth in its purity. We're not tailoring it. And that's very important. An apostle of Jesus Christ does not tailor the Word to fit anyone's needs. That's one of the first things of church planting today that you'll find in any book, modern book, on how to plant a church. You look around at where you are and you find the felt needs of the people in your community. And then you hit those needs. Well, really, it's a misnomer to call them needs. It's really wants. You really, if you want to build a big church, go around, knock on every door in the community and ask people, what do you want? What do you want from a church? Because we'll give it to you. You want rock music? Well, we can't play all kinds of music, but we can put you in a room and have another whole genre of music for you to listen to the music you want. You don't want to hear anything too long? We'll keep it down to 15 minutes for you. You want to tee off every Sunday at noon? We'll make sure you're out 11:30. You want to beat the Methodist church next door? We'll get you out 10 minutes early. You can hit the restaurants before them. Whatever it is you want, that's what it means to peddle the Word of God. See, Jesus today has to look cool for people to come in. Let's make him just a really snappy, cool dude, and we can attract the masses. Paul says, we don't do that. We don't water it down. We're not peddling anything. The Word of God, we speak from sincerity as from God, and we speak Christ. In any situation, when you mention the name Christ, at a wedding, at a funeral, I did a funeral one time, and the guy told me, he said, look, not many people here are going to be believers. Even the lady said, even my dad, whom you're burying, was not a believer. Just preach the gospel. These people need to hear it. It's a lonely task that day. And she said, there's one particular guy who, you'll recognize him right away, and this particular guy sat on the front row, and he made it very clear. He didn't like a word I said. Kept changing his position, kept wallowing around. That happens. Just to say the word Christ, to do a wedding and look at the woman and say, as the Apostle Paul says, you are to submit to your husband and respect him in all things. It's always a collective, the rolling of the eyes. Oh, he's one of those. Yes, he's one of those that will not, that does not peddle the Word of God. He speaks it in the sight of God because that, as I told you last week, is my audience. I speak before an audience of one. Before all others, I have nothing to gain, nothing to lose, and nothing to prove. Absolutely nothing. And what is true for me is true for you. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your audience is one. Therefore, we do not peddle. And so he asks in 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Back then, letters of commendation were important because you had traveling preachers. John speaks of them in 2 John. Don't let these particular ones into your house unless they recognize Jesus as Lord and God. Paul sends letters with people like Timothy. He sends recommendations for Timothy, Titus, Phoebe in Romans 16, and Epaphroditus. He sends letters with them saying, these people are worthy of coming into the church. They usually carried a letter of Paul. Here's Paul, here's my letter. These people have Paul's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's kind of like their degree. Listen to them, they're okay, they're good. We do that. I would never put anyone up here in this pulpit unless I knew them, or unless Joe knew them, or Bo, we knew them. These are people, they're never going to come before you unless they know the truth, and we know them. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? He's telling him, you know me. You know exactly who I am. Why should I present a letter of commendation as these false teachers are presenting for themselves? And as I told you before, and you know this probably about resumes and commendation, letters of commendation, they're all lies, aren't they? I mean, look at your resume and look at how beefed up you look. And then go look in the mirror. And then look at the resume and look in the mirror, resume, mirror, and you realize this is an ideal of me, and that's me staring back at me. Letters of commendation, yes, except Lance. He's a wonderful man of God. He has a great wife and wonderful family, and he is just the cat's meow. That could be said about me. I've read recommendations that were sent on my behalf before, going to a college or graduate school or even a job, and I love them, you know? Can I read it? Let me read that. Wow, yeah, that looks good. I've kept some of them. Or even appreciative letters from a congregation member. Yeah, they look good. Keep them for the down days. But they are just really nice things people say. Because if you're going to level with me about who I really am, I really don't want to hear it. Do you want to hear that about you? Because we know who we really are. A couple weeks ago, I talked behind my wife's back, and she's here today, so I'm trying to make amends for it. I told you my wife is no cheerleader. She's not, no pom-poms in my house. I don't come home her going, rah-rah, sis boom-ba, you are the man. You're the greatest preacher I've ever heard. She doesn't say those things. She never has, and I dare say she never will. I had a particular... Did she say something? Steve, thank you. A particular man in our congregation who has a very encouraging wife wrote me and said, Lance, don't worry, if she had pom-poms as my wife does, he said, all you got to go do is go look in the mirror and you will be reminded of who you really are versus what the pom-pom girl says about you. Good point. Good point. Either way, commendation letters make us look good, but they are not always real. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't need it. You know who I am. You know my bad habits. You know my good habits. You know who I am. You know my doctrine. You were saved by my doctrine. I don't need a letter of commendation, even though the charlatans are saying that I do. He looks at these people in writing them, and he says, you are our letter. Your very conversion to Christ reflects on me as the one who shared Christ with you. I don't need a letter out of my pocket. I don't need it framed. All I need is you. The whole world knows what pagans you were. They know how depraved you were. You've come to Christ, and you are a reflection of me. I am a reflection of you. That's what he's saying. You are our letter. You are written in our hearts. You are known and read by all men. On your bulletin, number one is believers and preachers of the new covenant, number one, have a reputation for godliness. A reputation for godliness. You know, by our fruits we're known. Matthew 7, verse 20, speaking really in the context of false prophets, it says you'll know them by their fruits, but I believe the antithesis is also true. True prophets are known by their fruit, how they live. It's easy to be in church. I mean, if you know anything about the late Sam Kinison, who was a raunchy stand-up comedian, who when he was not spilling forth his raunchy, quote-unquote, comedy, was also a Pentecostal preacher who could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as anyone I have ever heard. I mean, he knew it. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He could preach it like he was Tony Evans times five. Spitting and spewing and jumping. You don't go to sleep when Sam Kinison preached the gospel. It was beautiful. But the fruits of Sam Kinison's life, they just don't match to that gospel message, did they? Now, caveat, if you don't know who he is, don't go listen to his filth. It will highly offend you. He was a very offensive man when he wasn't preaching the gospel. But Jesus, or Paul, is saying, look, you Corinthians, the world knows who you are. They've heard. Word's gotten out who you were and now who you are. You are our letter. Paul using this apostolic plural, our, he really just means me, our letter. Paul always went to town with other people with him. When he went to Corinth, he arrived alone. Silas and Timothy joined him. Titus was part of this gang of those who preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and he's probably speaking of them as well. You are our letter. We don't need a commendation letter. All the men are reading about you. So the reputation is one of godliness. And the church today, let's just bring this down to you and me. What do we say? What do we say to the world? What does the world see in us? One of the things I've noticed about our church through the years is our church demands right doctrine. They demand the Bible taught, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. But there's something missing sometimes in many, and that is an unwillingness to actually listen to what you're hearing, an unwillingness to actually put it to use. I've heard people say, Lance, just get them to preach the word. What? What does that mean? Well, that means you're getting in too many people's face with how they should apply it. Something wrong with that? I am, after all, a preacher. And I'm quite certain that if you don't hear it from me, I'm not sure you might ever hear it. So I'll say it. And if you don't come back, that's your choice. But folks, if we don't go out there as we demand the Word of God preached to us, if we don't go out there and live that in our marriage, why come to church? Why demand anything? If we don't go out there and train our children the way they should go and hold them accountable to it, why? Why come to a church that preaches the Word? Bo and I talk regularly. Bo is our youth minister. Some of the things that we see in the youth department are just, they make us want to cry and have caused tears. Because the kids, though we might not be able to work in their hearts, their parents who are Christians bring these kids, and they're not doing a whole lot about the things they should be doing. I'll just be very specific. Some of you have idolized sports in your life, and you are pushing your children to the point where they don't have time to do their church work and be ready for a Wednesday night worship service. Because you allow them to go to school until they get out at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock, and they're going to have practice until 5:30 or 6 o'clock, and they got to come home and do their homework, and the first thing you allow them to weed out is a Bible study. Why? So they can play collegiate ball? You are ruining your children, your girls. Folks, God made the woman, according to Genesis, to be a helpmate to the man. You are making them to be professional athletes and to rule over the man that they marry. The men, I had a wedding just Friday night, J.J. Wright, Kelsey Hicks, to look at a young man and say, or look at the woman and say, you have to submit to this man. I said, J.J., you better be a man worth submitting to. Why should I tell her to submit to you if you're going to rule over her with a rod of iron? Are you men training your boys to be respectable men? 90% of the young men that come into my office for premarital counseling, and I go through the Bible and tell them, here's what a man's to be, supposed to be. You're supposed to be a respectable man so she can submit to you. And they get it for the first time there. So at their wedding, we're pushing it again, and they're going, okay, Lord, help me to do this. But they've never been trained to do that. Same with the female. The woman was not made to be a collegiate athlete, ladies and gentlemen. And you come to this church and you demand doctrine. Preach us the word. Well, let me demand something from you. Go out and do something with it, folks. You will leave here because you get offended. I'd like to leave you because I'm offended. But I can't go anywhere. Get your act together because it's showing in your kids. And you throw your hands up, Bo, Lance, will you please work with our kids? Why don't you start working with your kids? Model who you're supposed to be and what they're supposed to be. Teach them and don't let them get away with not doing their homework for church. And if something's in the way, take them out of it. We're way too busy. You are overworking these kids. The reputation is not being seen in the community by you or your children. I'm going to stay on the soapbox the entire time today, okay? It doesn't make me any taller, but that's where I am. Number two, as we looked at in verses 2 and 3, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Number two, your lives are used or have been used to influence others. Use this list if you're ever on a pulpit committee, either at this church or another. Look for someone who has a reputation for godliness, number one, and number two, whose life has been used to influence another human being, or human beings, plural. It's amazing. Half the people that call themselves Christians don't even know how to share the gospel. They don't even know how to share the gospel. Well, how much time do I need to share the gospel? If you know what you're talking about 30 seconds. And that's all you're going to have. Sitting at a bus stop. Talking to someone at the mall, wherever it might be. You've got about 30 seconds. Give it to them. Most people don't even know how to do that. Not going to do it. Well, I'll leave that to Lance. I'll bring them to church and, yeah, I get tongue-tied or something. Don't get tongue-tied. You can speak fluently. Give the truth. You might not get them to church, this church or any other. But a godly man, a godly woman, a preacher of the truth is one who has a life that's been used to influence others by Christ. If I ever left here and needed a recommendation, I would have you as my recommendation. Did Lance influence us? Well, he entertained us on Sunday. Spoke for an hour. We usually got bored around 25 minutes after. But yeah, he was all right. I don't know what would be said about me. I don't. I mean, we're only as good as our last sermon. And that's true. A super group is only as good as their last album. A person who makes a mistake is only as good as that mistake. Well, the reputation, Paul is saying, is you, Corinthians. The world knows you. In verse 3 again, it's manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You, not in a piece of paper. That word cared for in the New American Standard Bible is really, it's the word for deacon in the Greek text. Ministered to, for, by us. Not with ink. That word in the Greek, ink, is black. It's not with black, but with the Spirit of the living God. The capital S means it's the Holy Spirit. Folks, there's no way, Paul is telling the Corinthians, there's no way that you would have been transformed without God's Holy Spirit transforming your lives. Because we can preach till we're blue in the face, and lots of you can go anywhere and preach, and people can go, amen, brother. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. What matters is, amen, let me go put this to use. Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in his own congregation and was met at the door with, good preacher sermon, thank you very much, here it is, thank you. Went down the road to Enfield, Connecticut, and preached it, and people weren't even in their chairs. They're rolling on the ground, begging for God's mercy. Isn't that something? The same sermon. Now, if you think I'm boring, Jonathan Edwards preached at a table with glasses on the rim of his nose here and spoke in a monotone while reading a sermon, looking up from time to time. That's the Jonathan Edwards sermon. You got me. I look like a charismatic Pentecostal compared to him. So when you can read a sermon based upon the Word of God and have people rolling around in the aisles, not in some ecstatic ridiculousness that you see in the modern charismatic church, but begging for God's forgiveness and mercy, you've got the Spirit at work. That's what happened in Corinth. You were written with the Spirit of the living God. It was not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Allow me, to go, and you go with me, to explain to you what he's talking about. Tablets of stone. The tablets of stone he's talking about are the Ten Commandments, written on two stones. It's called the Old Covenant. It's also called the Decalogue. The Decalogue, ten. The Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, you read the first one, you're already in trouble. I am the Lord your God. No other gods before me. You will love and worship me and me alone. I can't do that. I can't. I'd love to. Jesus reduced the 10 to 2 in Mark chapter 12. He said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. I can't get the first one, but if I skip the first one and go to the second one, I can't do that either. I don't love anyone more than I love myself. I'll give myself anything. I don't always give the people I love all that I give to me. I'm toast. That's what God sent. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to save us, because he knows we are absolutely, totally depraved and are unable to come to the truth on our own. When Paul compares these tablets of stone to the tablets of human hearts, I'd like for you, if you would, to hold your place in 2 Corinthians and turn to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. If you don't know where it is and you don't have a Bible, you've never flipped there, some of you are going to find the pages stuck together in Jeremiah. That's okay. We're going to unstick those pages today. If you need to know where it is, just ask your neighbor, will you turn to Jeremiah for me? If on your iPad, that's all easy, right? Just stick the button, there it is. I told Cheryl one time, I said, you know, maybe I should preach with an iPad. And said, and maybe you shouldn't, she said. Hey, look, no kudos to her. Let's not fuel her. She's never done a thing wrong in her life. We don't need to bring that up. Jeremiah 31. The prophets begin with Isaiah. Jeremiah's next. If you're in the Psalms, you need to flip over from the left, or from the right, I should say, and flip those pages from the right. You get Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Am I missing one? Huh? Okay, I'm there. Isaiah. Good to have you back, Sherry. I love it. How long have you been away? 6 weeks? My go-to gal. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Anyway, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here's what God tells the prophet. 600 B.C., keeping in mind that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses in 1446 B.C. We're 800 years later, and God is in 800 years of absolute disobedience to the Ten Commandments and all the laws that surround the Ten Commandments. God tells Jeremiah 800 years later, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Those old tablets of stone are the old covenant. God is saying the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's because that Israelite nation had divided from all Israel to Israel and Judah in the south. Verse 32, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put, and notice all the I wills in this. Notice God, how resolute God is in doing what he's going to do. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is called the new covenant. It's in the old covenant, and the old covenant was predicting the new covenant. God is saying, I know how wretched you are. I know how you have disobeyed my laws. The day is coming when I will abrogate that law with the new covenant. In my blood. Look over to the next prophecy in Ezekiel. If you're in Jeremiah, you'll go through Lamentations and you'll get to Ezekiel. I want you to go to chapter 36 in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is preaching about 50 or so years after Jeremiah was. Ezekiel 36. Start in verse 22. See, you're getting to unstick some of those pages. God telling Ezekiel in 36:22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. Note that. Stop there for a second. God made a covenant with Abraham. And within the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant was being promised. And God is saying, I've made a covenant, and it's going to come to pass. It doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to bring this to fruition. The only way you can be a part of what I'm doing is if you obey me. That's what it is. But the people weren't able to obey. Some tried, and those who tried and gave their life to God, they were saved by faith. The rest just said, we'll do whatever we want. We're Jews. God loves us anyway. So God is saying, I'm going to bring that, not because of anything you've done, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Verse 23, I will, notice again all the I wills here. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. This is God promising Israel. By the way, Ezekiel's context is Israelites have been taken out of their land, the land that God promised them to have forever. They're out of their land wondering, did God lie to us? And God is saying, no, I'm going to bring you back. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see what God is saying? Here's what God is saying. Here's what I'm going to do. That heart of stone you have that cannot obey my law, that cannot keep me number one, that cannot love your neighbor as yourself, I'm going to fix that problem. I love that. You know, the Ten Commandments are, I think the first four commandments have to do with man's relationship to God. God is number one. No idols or no graven images before God. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor my Sabbath. The first four are between man and God. They point up. The next six are between man and man. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. These are the ones that go horizontal. And that's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. God, man. But we can't do that. The new covenant is God saying, I'm going to fix that problem. To which we should go, whew, praise your holy name, because I can't do what you want. I'm not holy. I can't be holy. And God is saying, don't worry. I'm going to make you holy. It's God's irresistible grace. If you don't like that doctrine of God's sovereignty, then you don't like God's word. You might say, well, God would never force his love on us. Hogwash. If he doesn't force his love on us, we are never going to love him back. Don't miss that. God has to force his love on us because we would never love it. We hate God. We hate God. God tells us not to do all the things we want to do. Men, you want to look at pornography? You want to sleep with other women other than your wife? You can't do that. You want to lie, cheat, steal, do whatever it is makes you happy, live your whole life for you? Conceive it so you can go achieve it. This goes against everything God has planned for us. If you love yourself, you will hate God. The only way, the absolute only way you will love God is when he forces his love upon you. What does 1 John tell us? Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. That's the only reason I love God. He opened my eyes and showed me who he is. That's the promise of the new covenant. But look at there. Go back to 2 Corinthians with me. What Paul is saying is that covenant has been inaugurated. It has begun. The end of verse 3. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel said would happen. No longer an inscription in stone. God has written and foisted himself upon us with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. This is Paul's confidence. The confidence that God's word that predicted something has now come to pass. An apostle of Jesus Christ, any servant of God, has confidence. Except it has to be all in God. You remember when God called Moses? Did Moses say, yes, a new job? Did he? No, I can't do that. And as God expounded what you're going to do, Moses is sitting there going, probably going, And when God reached the end, Moses said, please ask someone else to do this. I can't do this. To which God's anger was aroused. He found Aaron, is that not Aaron your brother? Bring him here. He'll speak for you, but you're my man. And Moses knew he could only do it under the power of God. Gideon, God called Gideon. What did Gideon say? I'm just a poor guy. I don't know. No one knows me. I'm the weakest tribe in Israel. What are you calling me for? And then when Gideon brought this army together, God said, reduce the army down to almost nothing so you'll know that your victory was all mine. There's all kinds of people in the Bible. Isaiah said, Lord, what are you calling me for? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips. Come here, Isaiah, come here. Let me clean your lips. In Isaiah 6, this seraph took this tong and took this, you might look at it as a barbecue charcoal, and touched the lips of Isaiah. Now you're clean. Now go speak to these people. And then he told Isaiah something very interesting, and that was this: they're not going to listen to you. You go talk to them anyway. Jeremiah, the same way. Jeremiah says to God, I'm too young. Come here, Jeremiah, come here. Go speak to these people. Ezekiel. Lord, I can't do it. Come here, Ezekiel, come here. And God takes Ezekiel's forehead and makes it hard as stone. I'm sure he was a good-looking man. He had a brick right here. Spiritually speaking, he said, basically saying, look, I'm not going to let all the criticism you're going to face, I'm not going to let it affect you. That's what you have to do to an apostle. That's what you have to do to a preacher. You can't be a sensitive type and be up here. You can't. It's too much criticism. We know the taste of a good leather shoe. We know what it means to say the right thing at the wrong times, wrong things. We know how to offend people, even our good friends. I know what that is. But I'm not here to make friends. I'm not here to keep friends. That's not what God called me to do. Lance, go out and teach those people what I said. And if you're left with nobody, so be it. There are no guarantees, son. Go. And what he has told me, what he has told Paul, he has told all of us. Our great commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You live in a part of the world. You don't have to go anywhere except where you are. Preach it. Make enemies. Let people make fun of you. It's going to happen. There are people, I dare say, who, if they haven't already walked out of here, will never come back based upon my application of point number two or point number one. Am I to sit back and fret about it? I will. But it doesn't matter, does it? We have the goal of pleasing one, our audience of one, preaching the word. Our confidence is in him. That's what Paul is saying. It's through Christ and it is toward God. In other words, that's our audience. Not that we are adequate in and of ourselves, or he just says in ourselves, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Paul was a trained rabbi. He trained under a man named Gamaliel, who was well known then as now. You can look up Gamaliel on Wikipedia. He was that famous. He was a teacher in a school called the School of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. It was a very conservative Jewish teaching. It was a seminary of sorts. And Paul was a well-known and respected rabbi from that school. He was so zealous against Christians. You remember his story. The high priest gave him letters. Go arrest everyone you can find that belonged to Christianity. Bring them back here and put them in jail. It's not that Paul was a nobody. He was known. He says later to the Corinthians, look, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning both of my parents were Hebrews. I'm of the tribe, of the respected tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. My zeal put me in that conservative group of legalistic Pharisees. He'll tell this group. But he doesn't say, these are my credentials. He's saying, all my power comes from God. I look out at you. When we started this church almost 13 years ago, I looked out at an audience of about 12 people in a lunchroom at Alt Elementary School. So now I look out at 650, 700 people. And what do I say? Wow. What a great job you've done, Lance. You're so good. I should write a book and tell people how. I see black people. I see white people. I know Koreans and Hispanics. We have ourselves a multicultural church here. Preaching the word, singing the songs. I should go on the road. But it ain't me. You know it and I know it. And the day I begin to think it's me, you should leave. God has surrounded me with godly men and women. God is working. and I'm just here. I'm a player. I'm a puppet. And I love it. What better role is there to play in life than to be a slave of God, doing what God says, going where he goes? Because his yoke isn't heavy. This burden is very light. I didn't write this. I can't get in trouble for it. Hey, this is not my book. I live it, I love it, I preach it, but I didn't write it. You get mad at me, you've got a problem with God, if I'm accurately teaching it. Paul is saying that's our confidence. We're not adequate for anything. Our adequacy is from God, verse 6, who also made us adequate, as he made Moses, as he made Gideon, as he made Isaiah, as he made Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as he made Lance Waldy. He made us adequate or sufficient as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So look at number 3. Our confidence rests in God's calling in our lives. That's it. And folks, again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received him, if you trust in him, that is your confidence. If you ever question whether it's true, ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus is God's Son? Yes. Do I believe that God's Son was crucified and died on a cross to save me from my sins? Yes. Do I believe that he rose from the grave? Yes. Do I believe he's coming back? Yes. Then your salvation is not in question. You might not be feeling good that day, but the truth is always the truth whether you feel it or not. It rests upon what God has done, not what you feel. Now, everything I just said, as I have said 1,000 times in this church, everything I just said is also believed by the demons and the devil himself. So do not think that just because you believe in some historical list of truths that you can call yourself a believer in Christ. If you believe those historical truths, you're in, I was going to say good company, but you're in company. Believing the historical truths is important. Now if you have submitted your life to that God and have sold yourself to him as his slave, now you can call yourself a child of Jesus Christ. Only if you sell yourself to do what it is he has for you. Because anyone can believe it. Jesus' enemies believed it, and our confidence rests in what God has done. Number 4, they, true apostles, true Christians, the preacher of this church, they depend fully on God's power, not their own. It's only God's power. I couldn't be your preacher anymore if God decided to take my voice away. If he made me deaf or blind, it would be difficult to study. It'd be difficult to stand up here. Everything I do, the legs I stand on are given to me by God. Every ounce of energy that they are able to absorb is given to me by God. Everything I have, I know in a millisecond, could be removed from me. It's by God's grace and his grace alone that I stand. And I would say the same thing, except I would say it's by which you sit right now. You will stand, you will leave, you will eat. You will sleep, you will watch, you will cheer, you will enjoy. Some of you will be happy your teams will win today. Some of you will be sad. And then you will sit back and you will say it doesn't matter whether they won or lost. Jesus is God and he is on the throne and I am saved. Praise his holy name. Robert Murray McShane said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. God, I want to be that way. I want to be that iron scepter in the hand of my God, and I want you to be too. Us to be. I want our kids to go into the schools, into the colleges, and I want them to be an instrument of power, the power of God in God's hands, not walking around with that silly phone, checking Facebook, coming to lunch, plugging your ears, and watching YouTube videos. Yes, teenagers, I'm talking to you. Silly, stupid people. Shining your light for Christ or watching YouTube videos, checking statuses on Facebook. Told you I'm staying on this soapbox. Folks, we are not here to see who just took another selfie of themselves. We are here to shine the light of Jesus And if you become ineffective in that, what use are you? You're just taking up space. Oswald Chambers says, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I really am. Not false humility. I know who I am. If anybody knows who I am, it's me. And yet God uses me. And finally, true believers and preachers have a message of the new covenant. I'm not here to tell you not to eat bacon double cheeseburgers because it's somehow not kosher. I'm not here to tell you not to eat meat on Fridays. I'm not here to tell you that you need to go through certain graces in the Roman Catholic Church that you can somehow, hopefully, one day when you die, be saved. That's all heresy. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, unto good works. And those who have been saved by grace through faith have lots of good works because all they want to do is serve the one who saved them. Preachers of the new covenant, not with a list of rules, but with a book about the glory of God. And as Bo led us in that glorious day, the glorious day God left heaven, was also a glorious day when God died on earth. It was also a glorious day when he came out of the tomb, and we await, because of those three previous glorious days, for that future glorious day when he comes and gets those who belong to him. Are you a true believer and preacher of the new covenant? Or are you lost in a list of do's and don'ts? Are you lost in your own world of self-love? Or if I reflected last week, are you lost in a world of unforgiveness, of yourself, of others? Which is it? Today we will close in absolute silence. There will be no music, so you can't sing the song. And I know, by the way, that some of you loathe this time more than any other because you actually have to sit and do nothing. You can't put headphones on. I guess you could. If you're sitting next to anybody who has headphones, yank them out of their ears. Sit and be alone with God. And if your thoughts haunt you, just ask him to forgive you. He will. He will. Let's pray. Lord, your word is beautiful. Thank you for it. I pray for those who are struggling today, who need to know Jesus. Flood them with your love, your mercy. Remind them that they can never outsin you. Bring them to repentance. Bring us all to revival and reformation. We dedicate our lives to you. And in these moments of silence, Father, receive them. Keep our minds focused on what your text has just taught us. Teach us to be like Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tough, isn't it? May the Lord bless us as we seek to be the believers, the people that he would have us be. May God bless you.